Again, it's so good to see everyone that's able to be here this morning. And again, to mention one more time, this will be the only service for the day. And I know a lot of you are hoping I'll go ahead and preach the evening sermon right after this one, so you won't miss it, but I'm not going to. So, and I want to thank Ryan for leading the song that I had asked him to lead. So I want us to talk about the church. There are different terms that the Bible uses to talk about the church. The church is referred to as the kingdom, which talks about the government aspect of the church. It's talked about the vineyard. The vineyard describes the church as where we do our work. We work in the vineyard. And the Bible also describes the church as the Lord's family, as the song we just sang. In Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And in Acts 17:28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." We are the family of God. We are his children. And when we think about being part of the family, a family implies that there is family love. You don't have to tell a mother to love a baby. You don't have to tell a father to love a baby, to love his son. You don't have to tell grandparents to love their grandchildren. It's just natural. It's this natural love. Family love is natural, like water flowing from a spring that never stops. Springs aren't too common in this area, but in other areas they are. And some people have springs on their property. Some people get their water from springs, and that spring just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing. And that's what our love should be. That's the Lord's family love. And when we think about a husband and wife relationship, we love in words and deeds. We don't just tell our spouse, "I love you." We demonstrate that love. It's just natural. And when you think about our love for God, and you think about going to the ocean, and you go to the ocean with an eyedropper, and you take that eyedropper and you put it down in the ocean and you pick up one drop of water. Do you know what that one drop of water represents? That represents our love for God. And when you think about the water and all the oceans, it covers 3/4 of the world, and that oceans, those oceans that are 2, 3, 5 miles deep, all of that water represents God's love to us in comparison to that one drop of water that we love him. We sing a song, "The Love of God." Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Friends, the love of God is this great family love. And we have that love for God, and we have that love for our brothers and our sisters. And we need to appreciate one another. We need, again, to not just love in word and say, "I love you." We need to demonstrate that love one to another. Well, when we think about a family, authority is vested in the head of the family. Authority and power is vested in the head. This is a statue of an emperor with an enemy underfoot. I thought this was a good representation of showing authority, someone over, someone submitting. Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, He is the Savior of the body. Christ has all authority. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, he came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So if Christ has all authority, how much authority do we have? We don't have any authority at all. And friends, when we understand back to the family, the head has all authority, and we show honor to that head by respecting what he says. People today don't want to do that. I've used this chart lots of times talking about authority, and it's like spin the wheel. What do people want to use for their authority? Well, it's so because I say it so. You'll hear some people say that. They'll follow tradition. They'll say, I read so-and-so's book, and I like what he says, and I'm going to follow that. My daddy taught me this. My mama taught me that. My preacher said this is the answer. People's opinions or what they assert. Friends, you take your pick of that, and that's what the world will say. But Jesus said that he has all authority. Now, some have tried to transfer authority from Christ to the church, and you just can't do that. Some religious groups try to transfer authority to a religious head, saying that he has authority. You can't read about that in the Bible. Some will say, you can basically do anything you want to. They say, I don't see anything wrong with having a piano. I don't see anything wrong with the woman leading in worship. I don't see anything wrong with having a kitchen. I don't see anything wrong with building a gym here. But friends, we establish authority by positive revelation. We do not establish it by silence. There are two schools of thought on this, and we see that in our government also. Either establishing authority by law, by constitution, or saying, well, the constitution doesn't prohibit that. So you have a constitutional historical backdrop. You have Thomas Jefferson. He was a strict constructionist. He stood openly opposed to the foundation of a federal or national bank. Thomas Jefferson said, the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. We cannot establish a nation bank because there is no provision for it. Now, Alexander Hamilton, he was a loose constructionist. He insisted a national or federal bank be established. There's nothing in the Constitution prohibiting the establishment of a national bank. There's not a single line that says, thou shalt not have the government engaging in the banking system. And you see how government and religion parallel each other. Well, I have this little balloon here over Alexander Hamilton's head. And he said, I went to school with Nadab and Abihu. Now, if you aren't familiar with Nadab and Abihu, they were sons of Aaron, the priest. And when they went to offer a fire on the altar, what did they do? They offered strange fire. And what did God do? God smote them dead. God showed his displeasure because they did not follow the law. They did not follow the law. And we see that we establish authority by a positive example. Thus saith the Lord. It is written. So if someone wants to do something, the burden of proof is on the one that wants to do something. And someone, though, a lot of people like to go to emotion. and they'll tug on your heart and they'll tell you these stories. And you mean we can't do this? You're so cold and mean-hearted. But friends, it goes back to the authority we staying in the head of the organization, of the family. And we cannot act on our authority. We can only act on God's authority. Well, when we think about the church being the family of God, something else to consider is that God has set laws of reproduction for his creation. You think about the plant kingdom. With the plant kingdom, you take a seed, you take a sower. That sower takes a seed and plants that seed in the ground, and it's going to bring forth fruit. You take that law and you parallel that in mankind. With mankind, you take a seed, you take the sower, the man, that man plants that seed in the field, in the womb of a woman, and what do you have? You have another human being. It's God's laws of reproduction do not change. So that follows suit in the spiritual kingdom also. You take the seed, the word of God, you plant it in the field, in the heart of man, and what's it going to produce? It's going to produce a Christian. Now, what if I had a seed from an apple tree, and I planted that apple seed, and I planted it back here and you couldn't see it, and we went through time, and I had a bag, and I pulled out something from that bag, from that apple seed that I had planted, what would you have? You'd have an apple. What if I did that 5 years from now, I planted that seed and I pulled it out, what would I have? I'd have an apple. What if I was still around 100 years or I'm gone and somebody takes that same seed from that apple and plants it, what are they going to pull out? They're going to pull out an apple. Well, what if they do that and they pull it out 600 years from now and they pull out a turnip? They pull out a turnip instead of an apple. You're going to say, wait a minute, something's wrong. That wasn't an apple seed that was planted. But do you see what happens when people take God's word and they plant it, and then so many hundred years later, you have this denomination, and then you have another denomination and another one? They are not planting the gospel seed. So when we think about the set laws of reproduction, we are going to reproduce after the same kind. Now, let me switch gears for a minute and tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Bruce Hastings, from the family of Hayden Anderson Hastings of Greene County, Ohio. And we'll discuss the name a little bit more a little bit later. But how did I get into that family? I wasn't voted into that family. I didn't join my earthly family. I was born into my earthly family. I was born. We all get that. And you see, that's how we are born into the family of God. That's how we become children in God's family. God's laws of reproduction, we are born into the family. The seed, the word of God, the sower, anyone who proclaims or spreads, sows the gospel, and the field, the hearts and minds of men and women. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, speaking to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We are born into the family of God. And when we are born into the family of God, we have special privileges. The Jews thought that they had special privileges because they were Abraham's seed. Friends, we have special privileges because we are born into the family of God. And Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. And it's interesting that people come up again with so many different ways, they say, of being saved. But they are not ones that you can find in the Bible. It all goes back to God's laws of reproduction. Now, I said that my name was Bruce Hastings. You see, when I'm born into that family, I take on the name of the head of the family. Just like my physical name honors my physical father, my spiritual name honors my spiritual head. My head, Christ. And this was prophesied that there was going to be a new name that God's people would be called by. Back in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. So the prophet says that God's people are going to be called by a new name. What is that new name? We don't have to wonder about that. When we come to the book of Acts, Acts 11 and verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many disciples. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, that name is honoring the head. Christian. We honor Christ. Acts 26 and verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." 1 Peter 4:16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." What about all of these other religious names out there? They don't honor Christ. They honor some man. They honor some man. My name honors my physical father. My spiritual name, Christian, honors my spiritual head, Christ. Acts 4:12, there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which man can be saved. Friends, there's no Baptist Christians, there's no Methodist Christians, there's no Lutheran Christians. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. Now, when a child is born into the family, he becomes an heir. Romans 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." This is a wonderful blessing that we have. And note, we are not heirs before we are born into the family. We are not heirs outside of the family. How many people do you hear that are not Christians and they're talking about they can't wait to go home to heaven for their reward? Do you know how many people outside of my family are going to get what I have in my will? It's a big zero. It's a big zero. They shouldn't expect. If they aren't part of my family and they aren't listed in my will, they shouldn't expect anything. We see that if someone went to the reading of a will, the attorney would just laugh at him. "Well, you aren't in this will. Why do you expect something?" Yet how many people do we know in the world that are not in the family of God but expect God to give them an inheritance? If I'm not in your family, I don't expect any of your inheritance. If I go to Nat and I say, "Nat, when am I going to get my inheritance?" He's going to say, "You're crazy. There's the door." I don't expect anything from him because I am not an heir of what he has. If we are not in God's family, we are not named in his will. We cannot expect an inheritance. We have to be in the family to enjoy the inheritance. It's that simple. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Just like Nicodemus. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." Friends, this inheritance is going to be like no other inheritance. It's incorruptible. You might inherit something from someone in your family, from your parents. It can wear out. It's made of some earthly material. It might rust. It might rot. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. It's guarded. I've used this illustration before. When my father died, and after the funeral, we went back to the house, and all of his stuff was brought out of the house and put out in the yard, and then all of us that were there got to pick out what we wanted, and he was in Tennessee, and so I didn't want a lot, but what could fit in my car was another consideration also. But one of the things that I wanted was his leather shaving bag. His leather shaving bag. You can't find leather shaving bags like this anymore. And it had that smell. And when I would smell that, it just brought back all these childhood memories of my dad. And I kept that leather shaving bag in my car. And in that leather shaving bag, I had keys to several different things, some rental houses, our house key. I had a handheld walkie-talkie. I had some other stuff. I kept all of that in that leather shaving bag in my car. I was working in Cincinnati, and one night, when I spent the night in Cincinnati, someone broke into my car. And they stole, among other things they stole that leather shaving bag and everything that I had in it. And you see, that always sticks in my mind, because I treasured that inheritance because it was from my father. But that just shows this world that we live in. Someone can break into your car and steal something. They can break into your house. But friends, when our inheritance is in heaven, nobody can break into heaven and steal your inheritance when you are in the family of God. Well, when we think about being part of the Lord's family, most families like to have reunions. They like to come together. They like to come together on a regular basis. They come together for meals, for events, for milestones, for celebrations. Sometimes some of those gatherings are sad because some of the relatives are not present. They're absent. It may be due to death. It may be due to something unavoidable. Maybe they just didn't want to be there with the family. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, we read about the Lord's family coming together. And the Lord's family should always like to come together. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, in chapter 11, verse 18, he says, "When you come together as the church," verse 20, "when you meet together," 14:23, "the whole church assembling," 14:26, "when you assemble." If a man comes into your assembly, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together. See, the Lord's family should be a family that assembles together. When do we come together? We come together on the first day of the week. We come together for Bible study. We come together other times. In Acts 2 and verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So the early Christians, they came together every day. Whatever is possible for people to do, we definitely come together on the first day of the week to remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us. But God, our Father, expects us to come together. And when we are fathers and have a family get together, if some of our children don't want to show up, we wonder, well, what's going on? What's going on? Why aren't they here? And you see, our Father, He's not a hands-off Father, just like our physical Father. And we were all raised in different styles of discipline and looseness or strictness. But God, as our Father, has expectations of us. And so do we, as being His children coming together. Our Father expects us to be present at assemblies. He expects us to live a godly moral life. He expects us to read our Bible so that we'll have faith and grow. He expects us to pray to Him without ceasing. He expects us to study with other Christians. He expects us to be faithful to a son. The Father expects commitment. Again, the greatest commandment in the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's discipline. There is discipline. And there is discipline to maintain order. And when we do not maintain order, even though God loves us, He is going to correct us. He is going to chastise us. He is going to keep His family pure and clean and holy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." So you see, there's some standard that we are to walk by. And when we walk disorderly, there's discipline that takes place. And some people will say, God's not going to do that. His love is infinite. And friends, God's love is infinite, but His justice is also infinite. And His justice cannot turn a blind eye when someone disobeys Him. And we have God, we have Christ, we have the apostles telling us of different types of discipline, things that have happened, things that are to come. And you think about, God loved that old world, but what did He do? He destroyed that old world with a flood, and only Noah and his household were saved. You see how Jerusalem was taken captive, and the Jews were carried into captivity. And then God said, because you've disobeyed me, you've gone a whoring after these other idols, I'm going to take you into captivity. And just to show you that I am God, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, a definite number, 70 years. And after that 70 years, I'm going to allow you to return and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Well, that happens, and you fast forward in time, and what happens? They have turned their back on God so much again, and it's coming to the fullness of times of the Gentiles, that God is going to bring the Roman army in to destroy Jerusalem. And this is a model, and again, this wasn't something that happened in a matter of days or weeks. It was extended over a number of years, where the Romans built a wall outside the city to go up to be against and use different things, including fire, to destroy this. And you think back, as we're studying in Jeremiah, when God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't marry anybody. Don't have a wife. Don't have a family. Don't have children. Because when Babylon comes and carries you away, and there's going to be dead body after dead body lying in heaps out in the fields for the birds and the animals to come and eat, and you don't want to be part of that. You think about how terrible that was. You think about how terrible the destruction of Jerusalem is. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we see that God's love is infinite, but his justice is also infinite. Sometimes you see these fires in California and they just consume these valleys and areas that are so large. Fire is very destructive. And friends, God, our Father, by his very nature, cannot tolerate sin. Therefore, his conscience can demand a sentence of eternal punishment. People will argue that God will not punish them in hell for time without end because of a few years of selfish living here. They'll say it's not fair. Well, you flip that on the other side and say, well, it's not fair for God to give us an eternity in heaven for just doing a few years of good things here. Friends, we do our part. We do our best. And when we do that, we are still unworthy. We are just beggars, begging God for something we don't deserve, the forgiveness of our sins. We're just a bag of dust and a pile of bones. But we have a spirit, and that spirit is eternal. And friends, talking about coming together, we're going to come together one last time. And that's when we make it home to heaven, like that song that we sing. We're part of the family of God. And it's a long journey, but when we help each other, we can all make it there. And I hope that this lesson has helped you to understand a little bit better what the Lord's church is. Not looking at it from the standpoint of a vineyard or a kingdom, but as the family of God. And won't it be wonderful when the whole family can come together in that final reunion, where we will be separated no more. There'll be no more tears, no more sadness, no more pain. I want to be there. I want to be there. Don't you want to be there? Friends, we aren't going to get there by accident. Again, we have to be born into the family. We have to do what our Father tells us to do. And he doesn't tell us anything that is impossible or that is hard, and we're here for just a short time. Friends, I want to be there. Friends, if there's anyone in this audience this morning that needs prayers, needs to make confession, needs to respond to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.